pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for being the Lord of our salvation. And as we think today through the topic of suffering, I pray that the salvation that we have in Christ would encourage us, help us to endure. Lord, I'm sure there's some who come, even this morning, who have heavy hearts, and I pray that your word would speak to them. We thank you, we love you, we praise you, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's good to be here, but before I get started, I wanted to give you a brief update on my health. I know since I had my heart attack a year and a half ago, I've said very little. So a quick update. On the positive side, I've recovered really well from the heart attack itself. It really is God's grace. So there wasn't extensive damage. I'm so thankful for your prayers and encouragement. They have meant so much to me. However, when I was in the hospital, they found out that I have a congenital heart issue. So something I was born with. It's completely unrelated to the heart attack. And in fact, the doctor was surprised that no one noticed previously. And basically, one of my valves doesn't close right. And at the time, they told me that I would eventually need to get it repaired. So over the last year, it's gotten worse. So my breathing isn't great. I'm feeling more and more fatigued. And so the plan is, Lord willing, that sometime in July, I'll have open heart surgery to correct it, with the recovery likely taking a couple of months. Now, I don't love sharing things like this so publicly, and combined with the fact that I know some of you are struggling in ways far worse than me, I'm hesitant to bring it up. But at the same time, I really want us to be a church that walks with one another, that prays for one another during the big and the small things of life. And so I'm thankful that I get to bring this to you. I ask that you would pray for me, for my family. It means, again, a lot that you would intercede on our behalf. Now, I hope, before the surgery itself, to share with you what God has taught me over the last 18 months. Again, I know I haven't said much, in part because it's taken me some time to process through it all, but I really do want to share with you God's kindness to me through it, and how my struggles have been his grace to me. So Lord willing, maybe sometime in the middle of July, I'll share a bit more of my story. But until then, if you could pray for me and for my family, I would truly appreciate it. And because we don't have a lot of details yet, I think my wife and I would probably prefer not to have extended conversations about it. So I think more than anything, just pray for us. I think that would be best. With that, if you have your Bibles, open with me to Micah chapter 4. Micah has brought us to the topic of suffering. It's an appropriate topic, a needed topic, and yet I say this not because of what I'm going through, but because what I know so many in this room are going through. Suffering's not an uncommon theme here at Lighthouse. We talk about it fairly often in our preaching, and in part it's because suffering is the common experience of humanity. It's the air we breathe. It's the water we swim in. I mean, I think there are a lot of topics that speak to specific people. We could talk to moms or singles. We could address a particular sin like envy or lust. We could consider specific circumstances like retirement or going on vacation. And though those speak to many different people, they often speak to specific people. But if I want to speak to everyone in this room, then there are a few topics more appropriate than suffering. Because really, suffering is the context of life. It could be smaller sufferings like traffic, paper cuts, indigestion, listening to the sermon. But on the other end of the spectrum, it could be things like divorce or broken relationships, chronic pain or health problems, infertility or miscarriage, disability or inability, losses or prodigals. And even as I list these things, it almost doesn't feel right because they aren't abstract ideas. These are real struggles. And I know that even as I mention them, that for some of you, it brings up feelings of pain or hopelessness or fear or anger or heartbreak among a myriad of other things. I mean, some of you know what it's like just to lay awake at night, not being able to sleep because your mind is racing, or being able to barely get up in the morning, or have some difficulty that seems to overshadow everything that you do, or you know what it's like to cry yourself to sleep or be filled with anger or feel like you've lost hope. Maybe right now, you sit here and your heart is so heavy. I mean, when I was working through this throughout the week, many of you came to mind, and I really struggled with what to say, not because I wasn't sure what the Bible said, but because I feel the gravity of trying to offer hope, knowing how much some of you could use it right now. And even if you aren't in your own current season of suffering, we all know people who are. Right? We know that feeling of wanting to help someone and yet feeling helpless, of wanting so much to solve their problems and then being resigned to the fact that their problems are not easily solved. Some of you have shed more tears for others. You've lost more sleep for others than you have for yourself. Here's the thing. This is one of those Sundays where I don't have to wonder if what we are going through speaks to you, because I know it does. Everyone in this room is at the very least acquaintances with suffering, and some of you know it intimately. And everyone in this room knows someone who is suffering and likely trying to love and serve them well. And this all makes me so thankful that we get to come before the Word this morning, because we must believe that Scripture speaks powerfully and hopefully and really beautifully to the sufferings of life. In fact, the passage we will study in Micah 4 offers such real hope for sufferers. Christianity is not some pie-in-the-sky philosophy. I don't know what that means. I don't know what pie-in-the-sky means, but I think it's appropriate here. The Bible does not tell you to ignore the hardships of life. It's not grin and bear it. Our faith is not about cold stoicism or blind optimism or willful ignorance or forced performance. Christ speaks to suffering in a way that is more profound and powerful than anything that the world can ever offer. So I don't know what a lot of you are going through. I don't know how bad you feel. I don't know the hope that you've lost. I don't know how much anxiety you're experiencing. But I pray that you will see through our study that the reality of who God is and the promises he makes brings both clarity and hope to the difficulties of life. With that, we come to Micah. If you remember, Micah is a prophet who's preaching during a time of severe sin and intense idolatry in the nation of Israel. I mean, as you think of the darkness of our country we live in right now, imagine something worse. Think complete failure, not just by the political leaders, but by the religious ones. Think false worship and failed religion. Think injustice and abuse and violence. And so sin and suffering, they covered the land. And understandably then, Micah preaches this message that focuses on judgment. God will not ignore Israel's sin. As we learned in the first chapter, he is coming and the devastation to the nation will be severe. And you can imagine this is frightening for both sinner and sufferer. Things were very bad and they were likely going to get much, much worse. But as you know, the theme of Micah and really so many of the prophets wasn't just judgment, it was hope. And so as we come to chapter 4, after three long chapters of mostly judgment, Micah offers hope for sinners and sufferers. And more specifically, Micah offers hope by pointing the nation back to God. Right? So despite the suffering around them, the nation would have hope if they looked to God and the promised Savior. And this becomes a reminder that our gaze must be drawn to God over and above the difficulties of this world. I mean, I know you see your sufferings, but do you see your Savior? Or maybe I could ask it this way. If you're honest, on a day-to-day basis, what most has captured the thoughts and emotions of your heart? Your trials or your triune God? And that gives us our key idea. Hope in hardship comes when our greatest focus isn't on our suffering, but on our Savior. Okay, so understand, Micah isn't saying suffering isn't real. He's not saying it's not a big deal. In fact, he's promising that it's going to get worse before it gets better. But as great as the adversities of life are, they are not greater than our God. And so even as our difficulties kind of cry out for our attention and our focus, we must look to God in faith. And so let's look at three focuses to find our hope in our hardships. We'll look at God's promises in suffering, his purpose for suffering, and his perspective of suffering. Now, one small encouragement to those in this room who feel like this message might not really pertain to you. Maybe you feel like life is pretty good right now. Maybe your suffering is fairly minimal. My challenge is to take a moment and feel the gravity of the reality that there are those in this room, some sitting right next to you, whose suffering is profound. And yet they aren't just people sitting in the same room. They are members of your church family. men and women you are bound together with through Christ, and they are hurting. But my hope in you kind of seeing this, maybe even feeling this, isn't to make you feel guilty that your life is good and theirs is not, but that you would feel compassion and love, and that you'd want to listen to God's word so that you can love them better and serve them better and pray for them better. I mean, we need to talk about, I mean, as we talk about seeing God in our suffering, could you help show the way? Could you pray for them to see our great God in suffering? With that, let's jump into our outline. Point number one, God's promises in suffering. Think about a current suffering, small, big, yours, maybe someone else's. Where are you looking for answers, for a solution, for really for hope? Now we're in a church. You know the Sunday school answer is Jesus. But think more practically, maybe more honestly. What comes to mind when you think of this? If this were to happen, then I would be okay. If finances were better, if my child proclaimed faith, if I was married, if my health was good, if I had a better job, if I could have a child, if that person would just stop doing whatever, then I would be happy. Understand functionally, that is your hope. It's what you hold on to, what you desire, what you're looking to. And likely, as you then think of God's help, it's really just to get you what you want. In other words, your prayers to God are that he would give you what you think will make everything better. But what that means is that your hope in God isn't really in God. It's that God would help you get your real hope, hope of changed circumstances or fixed problems or some version of personal blessing. I know for me, my gaze is easily drawn to what I think the solution is, what will make things right, what I really desire to happen. And it's not wrong to consider these things, but we just have to be aware that it easily distracts us from God himself and the promises he makes to us. So we must understand that these promises, who God is, that's what sustains us in our trial. Let's see this in our text. Like I mentioned, after spending three chapters rebuking Israel for their sin, warning them of the judgment to come, at the end of chapter 3, he promises a specific judgment that Jerusalem, the center of the nation, would be leveled. Then as Micah comes to chapter 4, he offers hope. Again, remember the focus of the book, judgment and salvation, holiness and hope. And specifically, they're given the hope that one day God would raise up Jerusalem to a place of prominence where God would reign and where the world would look to and even go to. As Micah continues into our passage, verses 6 through 8, he continues this theme of hope in the redemption of Jerusalem, but in a way that really displays the heart of God for sinners and sufferers. In other words, it's not just Jerusalem will rise again, but God will rescue his people. Listen to verses 6 through 8. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who were cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you shall it come. The former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. And the picture is of God gathering his people, making them strong, allowing them to be a nation of power. The picture in verse 8 in particular is Jerusalem as the place where that would be a shepherd to the nations, right? This watchtower that would look out and protect and care for the greater people of God. And as we've discussed before, these initial promises were to the nation of Israel. Micah was preaching to them. He promises his promises about the redemption of Jerusalem that was literal. So we want to be careful of too quickly trying to apply this to our lives. But here is why I think we really benefit from studying a passage like this. We learn about the character of God and really the heart of God. Right? I know my wife, not because I've read a lot of facts about her. Like there's this unpublished biography. I know her because I've witnessed her life for now over 20 years. Yesterday I thought she was so gracious and sacrificial and serving another family, but I didn't read about it. I witnessed it. And it showed me her heart. Verses 6 and 7 are not simply about Micah telling us what God will do, but who God is. He's not just discussing what God will make happen, but displaying the love and kindness of God. He's pulling back the curtain and revealing to us the very heart of our Savior. Listen again to those verses 6 and 7. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation. This picture of God taking the lame and turning them into something strong is a particularly beautiful picture. At our house, we try hard to love and honor those affected by disability. We count them as important and valuable. We want to love and esteem them. But during the time that Micah writes, those with disability too often were seen as a burden and not a blessing. There were even some who believed that they were cursed by God, that their disability was some form of divine punishment. Not only that, but those with disability were often relegated to being beggars. After all, there wasn't like a system in place to support them. With that in mind, picture the heart of God when he's basically saying, okay, they're going to be first in line. I will gather them in this group that you think is weak, this group maybe they even think is worthless, they will be the remnant. They will be the ones who will survive. They will become my strong nation. And that's awesome. Unsurprisingly, Jesus has the same heart for those with disability, whereas the people of his time, even his own disciples, seemed to care little for them. Jesus had so much love and compassion. He healed them and literally made the weak strong. Not only this, but Micah also addresses those who were driven away, those who were cast off. And he points out that God has not forgotten, that he'll gather them in love, that they will be his people. And here's what I want us to see in this. What is more important than understanding your suffering is to understand your God. Because when you see what he is like, I mean, it won't necessarily make sense of every bit of your struggle, but it will give you a resolute hope in them. And that's what Micah is doing. After bringing such brutal pictures of the judgment and devastation that was to come, you can almost hear Micah with tears in his eyes telling them that there was more to the story because there was more to their God. And so he doesn't try to give them every detail of what's coming up, but he's saying this, here's your loving and kind God. Know him. Trust him. I was also moved by what Micah says to those who were driven away and cast off. God would gather them. Some of you know what it feels like to be an outsider or to suffer the sting of rejection, to feel excluded or shunned or unloved. Some of you have experienced abuse by someone who's supposed to love you. Some of you have been abandoned by someone who's promised to always be there for you. Some of you felt lonely at such a deep level that you wondered if it was worth it to live at all. But God is telling you, you are his. In fact, he wanted you so much that he sent his son to die in your place so that you could be in a relationship with him. I mean, despite what you feel, despite the darkness of your heart, despite the failings of your past, despite the rejection you have known, can the cross lead you to any other conclusion than that God wants to be in a relationship with you? Right now, he gathers you. You are his. So listen again to the passage. I've read it before, but I want it to echo in your hearts this week. I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. And the lame I will make the remnant and those who are cast off a strong nation. This, beloved, is your loving and kind God. So where do you hurt? What makes you anxious? What do you wish would just go away? Your God is merciful. He's not disinterested. He doesn't have bigger things to worry about. Your sufferings, no matter how big or small they are, they matter to him. Now, maybe for some of you, it's not your suffering, but it's your sin that makes you feel lonely or rejected or hopeless. I pray that you too would know that God is faithful to his promises, that he doesn't give up on sinners. Remember that the judgment coming was due to Israel's sin. They had turned from God in the vilest of ways, and they'd chosen to worship the false gods of the land. And God had every right to be done with them. He had only been faithful. They had largely been unfaithful. And yet despite that, God says one day he will rescue them. He will bring the salvation he promises from the beginning of time. He will gather those whom he has afflicted. So kind of think about that. They are essentially cheating on God. They're committing spiritual adultery. And God says, I still love you. Maybe you come in and even as a Christian, your sin feels overwhelming. You think if people knew what you did this week, how you treated your family, or the deep discontent in your heart, or the lust in your of your flesh, that they would never look at you the same. And let me tell you, we have not given up on you, and much, much more importantly, God has not given up on you. He will forgive you. He'll be faithful to you. He'll fulfill every promise that he's made to you. Now, initially, my plan at this point in the sermon was to share a bunch of promises that Scripture says you can hold on to in your trials. But instead of looking at specific promises, I just pray that you would know the character of God that makes those promises. I'm guessing for the challenge for many of you isn't that you don't know any promises that God offers, but that in your suffering, you're struggling to believe them. And with that, you so easily turn to some version of worldly hope in your difficulties. But I pray that you see God's heart for you, that he's merciful and compassionate, that his love for you was so relentless, he sacrificed his son to live out that love. Because if you get that, you will see your suffering differently. You still may not understand all that God is doing, but you can trust that it's done in love. And so my practical challenge is this. This week, when you're tempted to meditate on your sufferings, meditate instead on your Savior. So for instance, when your mind is tempted to wander, I can't do this, or this hurts so much, or what if I lose this, or what if this happens to a person I love, just stop yourself. Refuse to do that daily devotion in despair. And instead, focus on Christ. Think deeply of his sovereignty and his love and his wisdom. Consider his character. Consider his promises. Because I believe this, if you do, in the end, you may not know answers to your sufferings, but because you know your Savior, you'll be able to rest. Second point, God's purpose for suffering. If I were to ask you, do you want a closer relationship with God? What would you say? You don't have to answer out loud, but how do you imagine responding to that? I mean, if you're a Christian, the answer pretty much kind of has to be yes. Who doesn't want a more intimate relationship with God? Who doesn't want to feel closer, know him better, love and trust him more? Imagine deep faith. Imagine being unmoved by trials. Imagine never being afraid because you trust in Christ who is so strong. Imagine not worrying about what's going on, not struggling with anger in your circumstances, not having trouble loving difficult people. Who wouldn't want that? Now, what if I told you this? Being closer to God will come through suffering. It will come through broken relationships and broken bodies. It will come through loss and hurt. It will come through difficult people and difficult circumstances. Maybe growing closer to God will come through the greatest pain you have ever felt. Would you still want it? And again, you probably know the answer is supposed to be yes, but do you really want it? Understand that God has so many purposes in our sufferings, but clearly one of them is to draw us closer to him. And I pray that you would see that it's worth it. Look at our text. At the beginning of the next section, we hear Micah return to this topic of judgment. He says this in verse 9 and 10. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. The picture of childbirth was meant to depict the extreme pain of suffering, and yet the problem was their misplaced faith. Micah asks, like, is there no king in you? And there's a mocking tone here, like, okay, you looked to your king before, where is he now? Right? The people trusted the kings who ruled over them, but so very often those kings failed them. And so Micah is calling them out for trusting in their kings over trusting their God. And then he makes that promise of judgment. He says, for now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. So just a bit of background. Remember, because of their sin, Israel had been split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom. Eventually, Assyria, that was the world power at the time that Micah was preaching, they come in and they destroy the northern kingdom. They did march on the southern kingdom as well, but Hezekiah and the nation repented of their sin. God miraculously saved them from being destroyed as well. But maybe some 100 years after Micah and Hezekiah, the nation had again descended into sin, and Babylon, who was then the world power at that time, came in and virtually destroyed the southern kingdom as well, and they took just a small remnant of the Jewish people back with them to Babylon. Now, amazingly, at this point when Micah is preaching, Babylon was not the world power. But historically, things played out just like God said. I mean, it just shows us his sovereignty, his knowledge, as he predicted what would happen. Okay, so this is what Micah's prophesying. He's saying, judgment is coming, and the only thing left of you will be a small group of people in exile. And understand, Babylon was known for their violence and wickedness. I shared in our study of Habakkuk that one story I heard about the Babylonians, they said that they would often gouge out the eyes of their enemies, but before they did, they would slaughter their children before them so that the last thing they ever saw was their family murdered. Like these were the people who would destroy them. So you're kind of feeling the weight of the suffering to come. I mean, this once mighty nation of Israel, the people of God, would be ruined with only a small remnant of people surviving and yet living in captivity in a pagan and evil nation of Babylon. And so you can hopefully hear the gravity of Micah's words. Right? There's this promise of suffering. But with this in mind, the line he finishes verse 10 with is pretty intriguing. He says, "For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." First of all, to appreciate that last line, remember that Jerusalem and Zion, upon which it is built, was the center of the nation. That's where the temple was. That's the heart of Jewish worship. And so they wanted to meet God. There would only be one place that would come to mind. It was the temple in Jerusalem, meaning that for people to meet God, God would have to save Jerusalem. But what does God tell them? Well, Jerusalem's going to be devastated, and worst, you're going to live in exile in a pagan nation. As you know, that's not the end of the story, because God has not given up on them. And so Micah declares, "You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies." Now, we know practically this has really happened. Amazingly and really miraculously, God rescued Israel out of the hands of their enemies, and they returned to Jerusalem to reestablish worship. Now, obviously, God is powerful enough to stop the Babylonian captivity from ever happening in the first place. That would have been the easier route. I mean, if he's going to rescue them anyways, why let it happen? But what does it tell us? There's purpose in the judgment, purpose in the exile, purpose in the sufferings. Babylon would overrun Jerusalem not because God couldn't stop them. Babylon would overrun Jerusalem because God would send them. There was purpose in it. He was disciplining Israel, encouraging them to repentance, challenging them to have faith, ultimately drawing them to himself in love. Listen again. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you. God was going to do his good and gracious work of rescue in the most unlikely of places, Babylon. So here's the difficult reality of it. Sometimes we need to go to Babylon to meet our God. It's there in the heart of suffering that we find rescue. I mean, usually we think of if we want to go to meet God, let's go to church, let's have a quiet time, and these are important. But sometimes God is going to meet us in that most unlikely of places in our sufferings. Now, practically speaking, one thing he does is use our struggles to change our circumstances. Trials can put us on a new course. A broken relationship can eventually lead to a more important one. We have multiple pastors who will share that their call to ministry was influenced by how God changed their circumstances through their suffering. So it's important to keep in mind that God has a plan for our suffering circumstantially. But more to our point this morning, God has a purpose in our suffering for our hearts. And in particular, it does a couple of things. It fights our sin and idolatry, and it grows our faith and our love. So on one hand, God uses suffering to fight our sin and idolatry. And that's probably the more obvious application of the text. God took sin serious enough that he dealt with it. Right, Hebrews 12 tells us that God disciplines those whom he loves. And again, this is not about God giving up on Israel. In fact, in love, he pursues Israel. He brings her to her breaking point so that he can then rescue her. Again, he rescues Israel in Babylon. And understand just how loving this is of God. Because remember, God's hope for our holiness isn't morality in and of itself. Like his big desire is some really well-behaved believers. God wants us to overcome our sin because sin both dishonors him, but it also devastates our hearts. So importantly, yeah, sin dishonors God. It's living for the creation over the creator. It represents our love for the things of the world over the one who has made it. But sin doesn't stop there. Sin ruins and destroys and corrupts. It robs us of joy and hope and wisdom. It frustrates our usefulness, our perseverance, our love. And so in love, God fights our sin, often using suffering to do it. And so what we see is that suffering is a grace in the way that it exposes our sins and idolatries. I mean, in particular, suffering devastates our idols and shows us their failings. In other words, suffering shows us that so many of the things that we hope in and are just so easily threatened and harmed and even destroyed. Right? Sufferings in relationships or successes, they show us how relationships and successes can't be our source of joy. Sufferings in work or ministry, they show us how work or ministry can't be our source of identity. Sufferings in finances or health show us how finances or health can't be our source of security. And so we need suffering to take some of the shine off our idols and show us what they truly are. My guess is right now, for some of you, if you really thought about it, your suffering is revealing how fragile and weak and worthless your idols really are. But suffering is also grace in that it devastates our pride by showing us our finitude. Our struggles should be this constant reminder that we're not in control, that we need help, that we're desperate for grace. Israel was this small nation, and they were attacked multiple times by world powers, and the message in that wasn't, "You are so great." It was a reminder of just how desperate for grace they were. They needed God. Many of you are suffering through things that are out of your control. There's little, if anything, you can do about it. And yet that place of humility, of dependence, is such a good place to be. So what sin or idolatry could God be addressing through your struggles? How might he be unmasking your idols? How might he be revealing your sin? How might he be doing that heart surgery you need so that you can be healthy? I know in my life I've seen God be so loving and faithful in this way. Criticism that reveals my people-pleasing, weakness that reveals my pride, difficult relationships that reveal my comfort-loving, challenging ministry that reveals my lack of faith. And in each one of those, there's this unique kindness in God attacking my sin and idolatry through struggle to bring me closer to him. Because as hard as suffering is, in the end, being closer to God is this ultimate grace. Now, something important for us to consider is that even as I talk about these ideas, realize that not every suffering is tied to sin. Right? That was the mistake of Job's counselors. They assumed Job was suffering because God was disciplining him for sin. But look at verse 6 of our passage. It says, "In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame and gather those whom have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted." There seems to be a difference between the lame and those driven away. The first being a suffering that is not a result of sin. The second is referring to those who are driven away because they have sinned against God, and so God afflicts them. And what this means is that in our suffering, it may be God's response to sin, but it doesn't have to be. So understand that if you're struggling right now, I am not saying that it has to be because of a specific sin. Could be, doesn't have to be. But the beautiful thing is that regardless of if it's because of sin or not, there is a consistent purpose. And that's to bring us to God in faith and love. Right? It's the flip side of fighting our sin and idolatry. The hope isn't that we just turn from sin, but we turn to Christ in faith. And that's the second blessing of suffering that's in your notes. It's meant to grow our faith and love. Think of the passage that Pastor Allen read earlier from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 9 says this, "Indeed, we felt that we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." So they were ministering for God and yet suffering so significantly that they felt like they were dying. Maybe you know a suffering that feels similar, but what was the purpose? It was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God. This is what suffering does. It pushes us towards Christ as the one worthy of our faith, love, and worship. The point of your trials isn't simply to come to the conclusion, I can't, but then to turn to the one who can. And so let me ask you, in your sufferings, are you letting them draw you near to God? To the previous point, are you constantly looking to Christ and growing in faith through that gaze? Now, in the beginning of this point, I asked you if suffering is worth it if it meant you grew closer to God. I've counseled multiple people who, for various reasons, struggle to do very ordinary tasks. Needless to say, that's hard. It can be discouraging. But something I noticed in most of them was that because they were struggling to do these simple tasks, they would be praying and calling out to God and spending time in Scripture and getting counsel and asking for help. And so in their weakness, they were living closer to Christ than ever before. Right? Usually we do these things without even thinking about God, and yet they realized they needed God just to do the simple. And I would ask them, if your struggle to do the simple things, even for the rest of your life, meant that you were closer to Christ, would it be worth it? And when they reached that point where they could honestly say that it was, their hearts would rest. Why? Because they realized that the greater treasure wasn't the ability to do the ordinary, but to be in an intimate relationship with the extraordinary. That lets our hearts rest. We need to move on. Point three, God's perspective of suffering. Now, really, this point is the result of the first two points. If you understand God's promises in suffering and his purpose for suffering, then you'll have his perspective of suffering. Let's see that in our passage, verses 11 through 13. "Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, 'Let her be defiled, and let her eyes gaze upon Zion.' But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze. You shall beat in pieces many people, and shall devote their gain to the Lord, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth." Now, this is likely talking about how Assyria, after destroying the northern kingdom, worked its way down through the nation, devastating cities in its path. We actually discussed that when we looked at chapter 1, until they reached the gates of Jerusalem, and they are ready to bring ruin. Right? They say, "Let her be defiled." And really, there should have been very little stopping them. Like I mentioned earlier, Assyria was the world power at the time. Okay, so they weren't just a bigger nation. They were the strongest nation in the entire world. And so by human estimations, there wasn't really a question of what was going to happen. Now, as I mentioned already, we know from history that Hezekiah turned to the Lord and God miraculously saved them from Assyria. I mean, miraculously saved them. And this was foreshadowing. This is foreshadowing that. In other words, despite what was happening, God was actually going to rescue Jerusalem in the short run. But really, the point of the passage is to look even further down the corridor of time to when the people of God would again reign over the earth. Because eventually Jerusalem would fall, but at some point he would raise them up again, and the picture he offers is that of a threshing. That was when the harvesters would separate the wheat from the useless chaff. Sometimes it would happen from a beating on the ground, and he's saying Israel would be like these bulls with iron hooves that would walk all over the sheaves, and so be used by God to separate the people of God from the useless chaff of the world, until ultimately Israel would become a nation of splendor and wealth. But what I want to notice is that Micah is contrasting the world and the people of God, not just in terms of eternal destinations, but in how they understand their current situation, their perspective on life. And in particular, Micah points out that the world does not get what's going on because they don't start with God. Verse 11, remember, it says, let her be defiled. In other words, they're thinking, we're going to ruin Jerusalem. We're going to take over the land. And really, their beliefs are understandable. Imagine the Warriors or the Celtics. They were going to play a local junior high team in basketball. No one's thinking they're arrogant for thinking they would win. It's just common sense. But this wasn't about human strength. And so the problem with Assyria was that God wasn't a part of their narrative. Look at verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. So imagine trying to understand the world without understanding the God of the world. Imagine believing you're strong because you don't know the creator of the universe. Imagine believing you're in control because you're unaware of the sovereign God who is in control of all things. The people of the world did not understand where their story was going because they did not know the author. Maybe more specifically, because they did not start with God, it led to two things: the delusion of strength and the delusion of certainty. The delusion of strength was the belief that they had power and they were in control. Assyria thought they would take over Jerusalem. They thought it was them against Israel, but what they didn't realize, it was them against God. And second, from this comes the delusion of certainty. Because they had power, they believed they know what's going to happen. They know what's right, what's best. Again, they say, let her be defiled. In other words, this is going to happen, but they were wrong. Why? Micah says, because they did not know. They thought they knew. Scripture is clear, they did not know. So picture the scene. The God of Israel means nothing to Assyria. So they looked to their own strength. They looked at their numbers of their armies, how many soldiers they had, how small Israel was. And with that false sense of strength comes that false sense of certainty. They were sure they would prevail. They were sure they had control. They were sure they knew what was next. So how does this apply to us? After all, we're Christians. We believe in God. We know he's part of our story. But here's the problem. While we profess faith in God, he is not the starting place through which we see our suffering. And when we don't start with God, we fall into the same traps as the world. We have the delusion of sovereignty. We want control. We believe we can fix things. We just need to try harder, do more, talk to the right people, find the solution. Some of you know that feeling. You just wish you could control what was going on. And second, we have the delusion of certainty. We believe with absolute certainty we know what's best. And usually it's my suffering ends. I mean, how many of you have ever thought in your suffering, this suffering is right and good because God ordained it? How many of you ever thought the best thing in my life right now is to suffer as long as God would have me suffer? Again, usually our thought is, I know exactly what's best. So my suffering ends right now. So here's the practical application of it. To have God's perspective on suffering, to really experience his promises and his purposes, you need to come to two simple conclusions. God is in control and I am not. And God knows what's best and I do not. I mean, if you embrace those simple ideas, your world is going to change. You'll know freedom from worry because ultimately you trust that God is in complete control and he knows with absolute wisdom what is best for your life. Whatever suffering you are in is guided by infinite love and the unfathomable wisdom of God, meaning it won't end a second before it accomplishes its intended purpose, and it won't last a second longer than when it accomplishes its intended purpose. And this gives you hope because though you likely can see a few things that God is doing, you know, again, because his plan is driven by love and wisdom, that he is accomplishing a million important and beautiful things through your suffering right now. Some of it will be revealed in the weeks and months to come. But on the other side of eternity, when all is revealed, you will understand just how kind and loving God is being to you right now in your difficulties. Backing up, we need to start with God. We need his perspective on suffering. Look again at verse 12, but they do not know the thoughts of the Lord. They do not understand his plan. And it tells us that we need to know the thoughts of the Lord. We need to understand his plan. And the picture isn't that we know fully what God will do, but we know who he is. We trust he's in control, and we believe that he will make everything right. That is God's perspective of suffering. We need to finish up, so let me close with this. This idea of looking at our Savior more than our suffering was illustrated recently to me by Jeremy Pierre. He's our retreat speaker this summer. And he was asking for prayer for his family, and he shared this. He said, "Today, Sarah begins 2 days of spinal surgery to correct complications from her near-fatal car accident 21 years ago. Her pain has gotten unbearable." So let me say two things. First, we expect a good outcome from our excellent surgeons. Second, God doesn't promise a good outcome. He promises something better, to be good to us. The goodness of God is the impossible generosity of his heart, which overflows to us as love, pure love. We deserve none of it, and he gives all of it. So as Sarah is wheeled off to surgery, the love of God will go with her, and this keeps a husband sane in the waiting room. Beloved, my heart was heavy for so many of you this week, but I pray the love of God, the God who gathers you because you are his, the God who is using difficulties to draw you closer to himself, the God who will make everything right, I pray that the love of that God will keep you sane as you wait upon him. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, you know so much better than I do the hearts of the people in this room. You know their sufferings. You know where they're tempted to trust. And I pray, Lord, that your love would be that anchor that reminds them that they're going to be okay, that tells them that you're doing something. You're working out a beautiful plan for their lives. And that even in their suffering, you have not abandoned them. So, Lord, I pray that you would encourage their hearts, help them to look to the love of their great God. We thank you. We praise you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.